And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here at HMCC of Austin. I just want to welcome everyone to our Sunday celebration. And also want to continue to encourage us to pray as a church, not only Houston, still recovering from the storm that just went through, but many of us are also aware of the storm that's passing through Florida, and there's going to be much need there as well. And so we want to continue to be praying for the people of God to rise up and to be able to meet the needs of those around us, okay? All right, so Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. We're concluding our series that we started 2 weeks ago called According to Jesus, and we've been talking about the various topics according to Jesus and his word and how we can understand what those things are. And today we want to finish off the series by talking about the church according to Jesus. The church according to Jesus. So I want to start off with this question. Every Sunday we've been starting off with a specific question. And the question for us this morning simply is this: what is your understanding of the church? Right? What is your understanding of the church? Because depending on who you talk to, for some of us, because of whether it's our background or maybe the way that we perceive what the church should be, there's different understandings of what the church is. When I think about even myself just growing up in the church and going through the various experiences, that my understanding of the church has really matured and I would say even changed over the period of time. That when I was little, church was a place that I went to with my parents. It was a building, it was people, it was free lunch afterwards. Right, it was friends that I got to hang out with. But then when I went to college, that evolved into, it's not just a place I go to, but it's a place that I go to worship God. But even that understanding of worshiping God, it was still being formed. Because my understanding of worshiping God was, it's great to worship God when I have time. Right, and you know, like 80% of the time, I have time to go to church. But the other 20, whether it's studying for exams or whatnot, and I thought surely God would understand. When I went to University of Michigan for grad school, I think my understanding of what it means to be the church evolved into realizing that I don't approach church depending on what my preferences are. And I don't approach God depending according to my own terms. I wonder how many of us understand what the church is, right? Maybe you're thinking about the people that you kind of grew up with, or maybe you're thinking about that place where everyone looks very similar. Maybe you're thinking about the great worship experiences that you've had in that community, or maybe some of us, we've never had that church experience. And so as we come into this place, this is your first church experience. In Matthew 16, 18, this is what Jesus says. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, what Jesus was declaring in Matthew 16 was ultimately that he was the one who was going to build the church. Right? This is right after Peter declares that you are the Messiah. To which Jesus replies, "On you, Peter, I will build my church." And so when he says he is the one who is going to build his church, he's not necessarily talking about church in terms of the organization, right? He's not saying, all right, Peter, you're going to be the leader, and through you are going to somehow organize a church, that you're going to put the events together, that you're going to form the life groups, you know, that you're going to do the activities, you're going to think about what kind of programs a church is going to run, you're going to think about the location of where the church is going to meet. No, he's not thinking about church in terms of the organization of the church, but he's thinking about the people. Because many of us know that in the Greek, the word ekklesia there simply means it's the people of God who are called out. People who are called out and people who are set apart to live out the purposes of God. And so this afternoon, I know that there's many different aspects of the church that we can talk about, but I really want to hone in on this idea of church being the gathering place of the people of God who are called to love God and who are called to love others. The church is a place where we come together. It's the gathering of God's people where we are called to love God and where we are called to love others. Okay, all right, so turn to the person next to you and let them know, let's love God and let's love others. By the way, can we turn this fan off, JJ? Yeah, thank you. Distracting me. All right, anyhow, Matthew 22. Let's go and read this together. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is the word of God, okay? It says this, "But when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," he being Jesus, "they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Okay, so let's talk a bit about the context of what's going on. We're at a point now where Jesus is growing in his popularity, where people are recognizing him as this influential religious leader. And so, of course, as he's growing in his popularity, the leaders of the Jewish community, they're not very happy about Jesus' influence over the people, right? They don't like that very much. So every step of the way, they're fighting Jesus. And so they're testing him. They're challenging him. And so we see this context where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now they're the ruling class of the Jewish community. And so they are the religious experts. They are the ones who are educated. And by the way, when you think about the Jewish community, there's no difference between state and church. Everything is integrated into one another. So when a Pharisee who is a lawyer, that person is an expert in their law. So their religious law as well as their social law. Person who is an expert in the law, they ask Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law or in the word of God, because their entire society was based on the word of God. And so you have to understand that there are 613 commandments in the law. So when we talk about scripture, we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about the Torah, the first five books in the Old Testament, that there are 613. So he's coming to Jesus, and so he's testing Jesus. He's saying, "Jesus, out of the 613 commandments, which is the greatest?" To which Jesus replies that it's to love God and it's to love your neighbors. Actually, that's another command, but he fuses those together and says, to love God means to love your neighbors. Now, when you think about the law represents not just the things that we do, but the law actually represents a story. Because it's not about, okay, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do this. But when you read throughout the Old Testament, the law actually represents a story, and the story tells us about who God is. And not only that, but it tells us a story about how we are called to relate to him. So when Jesus answers this lawyer's question that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what he's saying is this. He's saying this is God's expectation from all of us as his followers, as his people. This is how we are called to live out our faith and our belief in God. And so in other words, what he's saying is simply this, that this is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to be people who are called out. This is what it means to be the church, to love God and to love others. And so within this passage, I want to give us two challenges. I believe that God wants to speak into our hearts today. Two challenges. So the first challenge that we see simply is this, that God is wanting to reshape our affections for him. That God is wanting to reshape our affections for him. So when the lawyer comes and asks him this question, Jesus says this in verse 37. He says, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" And obviously, there he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which is called the Shema to the Jewish people. This is the summary of their law. Now, this concept of loving God, even yesterday during our Focus getaway, right? People are asking one another, what is love? There's so many ways for us to answer that question, right? Like, what is love? Baby, don't, you know. So what I want to do is I actually want to show us this video because I think it summarizes really well this concept within the Old Testament of what it really means for us to love God. So let's go ahead and watch this video together.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the third key word in this prayer, how Israel is called to love their God. But what does that mean? Love is a very common word in most languages, as it is in ancient Hebrew. It's pronounced ahava. It most basically refers to the kind of affection or care that one person shows another. It sometimes describes physical affection, like the king of Persia's love for Queen Esther. But there are other Hebrew words that more specifically refer to physical desire or sex. Ahava is more broad. So Abraham had ahava for his son Isaac, that's parental love. Jonathan showed ahava for his friend David, that would be brotherly love. In fact, a whole group of people can have ahava for their leader, like when the Israelites showed love for their king David. Ahava can even describe loyalty between political allies, like Hiram, the king of Tyre, loved David. They had good relations, and so Hiram wanted to help David's son Solomon build the temple. These are all different kinds of affection described with the one word, ahava. Now, all of this is helpful for understanding God's ahava in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy, Moses told the Israelites, God showed affection for you, he chose you because of his ahava for you. So God doesn't love because the Israelites earned it or deserve it. It simply originates from God's own character. He loves because he loves. This is why Jeremiah can say that God's love is everlasting. It has no end because it has no beginning. God's love just is an eternal fact of the universe. And God's love is not a duty. It's a genuine feeling, an affection that God experiences. This is why the prophet Hosea compares God's love for his people to a husband's ahava for his wife, or to a parent showing ahava for their child. It's one of the strongest things that God feels. But that doesn't mean that God's love is just a feeling. God's love is also an action. It's something God chooses to do. Like when Moses says, because of God's ahava for your ancestors, he brought you out of Egypt with great power. God's love isn't just a sentiment, it is something God does. And so, in the Shema, Israel is called to respond to God's ahava by showing ahava in return. And just like God's love, human love is to show itself through actions. Like in Deuteronomy 10, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him, and to keep his commands? All of these actions are centered around love. If I'm not doing them, I don't actually love God, I just say I do. Which leads to one last thing. In the Old Testament, I show my love for God by how I treat the people around me. In Deuteronomy, we read that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he shows ahava for the immigrants among you, giving them food and clothing, and so you also show ahava for the immigrant. So the people are to imitate God's ahava by showing ahava for others. This is the idea underneath the famous line, "You shall ahava your neighbor as yourself." And so at the end of the day, all of this is rooted in God's own eternal ahava. Like we read in the New Testament letter of 1 John, we love because God first loved us. And that's the Hebrew word, ahava.
All right. So you guys can go to Life Group this week and say, I ahava you. All right. So basically, this concept of God's love for us throughout the Old Testament and God calling us to love him, really, when you think about it, it's a response. So it's more than just a feeling, but it's a response. And that response is what? To the love that God has for us. And that response is demonstrated through our action. In the way that we are called to love him, and in the way that we are called to love the people around us. And so as people who are called out by God, that we want to be reshaped in our affections for him. And this is how he does it. He begins to reshape our affections for him, first of all, by teaching us to love him through delight. To teach us so that we can love God through delight. In other words, we are able to love God as we plant ourselves in the love of God. It's not that we come to love God because we have the capacity within ourselves to love. Because if that was the case, then our love for God would be very fickle. Our love for God would be very circumstantial, right? Like if you had a great week, you got a promotion at work, or I don't know, you hit all the green lights on your way to church, then you're like, God, I ahava you. You got to put the little ch, because it's Hebrew, all right? But then if things are going terrible, then it's like, oh, God, I want to love you, but I can't. And so he teaches us to love him through delight, meaning that he teaches us to love him by planting ourselves in his love, so that our love for him is not an action, but it becomes a reaction to what God is doing. So when you think about it, in order for us to cultivate this delight in our love for God, which means that we have to know and we have to live in God's love for us. That how we love God has to be a reflection of God's love for us. And so really, when I think about it, on one hand, we can say, all right, we love God by planting ourselves in God's love for us. But the challenge for all of us, including myself, is to really know God's love for us beyond just that one-dimensional way that we know the love of God. Because when you think about it, God loves us in so many different ways, right? And so for many of us, it's really easy, and we feel it too. Because many of us, we go in terms of how we feel, and we feel God's love for us. And how do we do that? We do that through his provisions. And rightly so, because Jesus talks about over and over again how God is a father who provides for his children, that when we have a need, we come to him. And one of the scandalous things about how Jesus related to God the Father was he called them Abba, right? So in the Jewish culture, you don't do that, because that's a very intimate word that a little child uses to call out to his daddy. But as Jesus approached God the Father, he called out to him and he said, Abba, Father. And so he tells us in Matthew 7:11, he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So he's simply saying, yes, God loves you and he wants to provide, so ask. And you know, the amazing thing is that I was listening to someone talk about this concept of prayer and approaching God. And they were saying how so many times they get tripped up because as they're approaching God, they're constantly thinking about, okay, how do I refine my heart, right? How do I know that my motives are pure before God? And so he's constantly wrestling with this idea of, gosh, am I really good enough to approach God? Is my heart pure enough so that when I lift up these requests that God is actually going to hear me? But then he said one day, as his, just like all other children, barged in to his room, and without consideration of what the father was doing, his children started asking him, Daddy, I need this. Daddy, I need that. And he said the thought dawned on him that for his children, the way that he asks his children ask their father, him, four specific things, like, Daddy, I'm hungry, I need cereal. Before they come to their father, they're not asking themselves this question of, okay, is my motive before my father pure? Am I good at? No, there's a need. So they barge in and they say, Daddy, I need this, give this to me now. And when he says no, they go away. 10 minutes later, they come back, ask exactly the same thing. And he says, when you think about it, this is how God is Father. That we have the freedom to be able to approach God. That he will provide for us. That he is a good father. But I think if we just stop there, realizing that God is a good father, then we miss out on this grasp and this reality of who God is. Because God is not only a good father who provides.
His love for us is not just one-dimensional. Because God is also a God who demonstrates his love for us through discipline. Hebrews 12:6, it tells us the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son and daughter. I could have slipped that in there, all right? Whom he receives, right? God disciplines those that he loves. And the word discipline there simply means he punishes for the purpose of improving their behavior. In other words, he's just like any other father. That when my kids come to me, I love them enough to provide. But then also, when they do something wrong, I love them enough to correct. Because I love my kids enough so that I'm not going to let them grow up like heathens, doing whatever they want, whenever they want to do it. That I'm going to make sure that there's boundaries, that they know what it means to be good boys, have good manners. Like when we go out to eat at a restaurant, they don't put their feet on the table. They don't eat as they please. Which means for some of us, when God loves us, he loves us not only through his affections and providing for us, but he loves us also through discipline. And the writer of Hebrews goes on saying, really, when you go through that discipline of God, it's not pleasant. But he does it because he loves us. And maybe some of us, he is wanting to reshape our understanding of what it means for God to love us and what it means for us to love God. By helping us to understand, because he loves you, he disciplines you. Not only does God demonstrate his love for us through his discipline, but God's love is also a refining love. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what it says, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of God. In other words, God loves us not by just providing for us. God loves us not by just disciplining us, but God loves us by transforming and renewing us. That his ultimate goal for our lives is what? To transform us so that we're becoming more and more, being shaped more and more into the image of Christ. Which means, for many of us who have gone through that experience of being transformed by God, at times it's not pleasant. Because that means he has to bend and mold us so that it's no longer about our way. It's no longer about our desire, but it's about Christ. That means he challenges us sometimes in the values that we hold on to. But in his loving grace, he reminds us that we are the clay and that he is the potter. And not only that, but God's love is also a confronting love. Romans 2:4, it says, it is God's loving kindness that leads us to repentance. The loving kindness that the author, or Paul, is talking about there is a love that will confront you in your sin. Love that will always speak truth. And sometimes that confrontation, we know that it's not pleasant. Sometimes it's embarrassing. Sometimes it's shameful. But we know that as God confronts us in his love, it's not to leave us where we are, but it's to restore and renew and forgive us. And sometimes what God does is what? He lets us go. Just like the father whose son demanded, I want my inheritance now. And the father, because he loved his son, he let him go until the son finally came to his senses. And that's my challenge to many of us. That when you think about what it means for you to love God, and if that love for God is a response to God's love for you, then don't just understand the love of God in the way that makes us feel comfortable, but realize that God's love for you is so much greater and deeper, that there are so many ways that he is moving in our lives, And at times it might seem like, man, God, that really hurts. But he is moving because he loves us. He is moving because not only does he provide, but he confronts, he shapes, he molds, he disciplines. God also reshapes our affections, secondly, by teaching us to love him through our obedience. By teaching us to love him through our obedience. This is what Dr. Piper says. It says, and I quote, loving God will include obeying all his commands. It will include believing all his word. It will include thanking him for all his gifts. But all that is overflow. The essence of loving God is admiring and enjoying all he is. The essence of loving God is admiring and enjoying all he is. So when you think about it, if you say that in another way, I think we can say this, that as we admire and enjoy God, what will overflow from our lives is what? Obedience and belief and thanksgiving. In other words, if we're really growing in our love for God, if God is shaping and molding us so that we are experiencing all the aspects of his love, then what flows out of us is our obedience. That's why Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. So on one hand, I know that, yes, when we talk about this word obedience, it sounds harsh, right? It sounds very legalistic. It sounds like, okay, these are the things that we do to earn God's love. That if we don't do these things, then somehow God's not going to love us anymore. But it's not that we have to stop doing these things so that God loves us anymore. But it's that as God loves us, what prevents you from experiencing the love of God is your disobedience. And when God says, obey my commands, he's not talking about, okay, if you obey my commands, then I'm going to love you more. Right? He's not trying to buy you off. Like, if you listen to me, instead of one, I will give you two lollipops. No, he's saying, obey me so that the lollipop that I give you already, that you can taste it. The way for us to fully experience God's love is through our obedience. And so when he says, obey my word, he's not saying it for his sake. But he's saying it for our sake. And that's why for some of us, we have to think about, okay, if God loves me and if I'm really living in the reality of his love for me, then how am I conducting my life? How am I making decisions? The way that I live my life, is it any different from the way that everyone else around me is living their lives? Or the decisions that I'm making, am I striving for holiness? Am I striving for righteousness? Because this is what it means for me to love God. It's not about legalism, right? When we say, college students, you shouldn't get drunk. It's not about legalism. But you have to realize, really, there's two choices. Either you can get drunk, as in spirit, but not the Holy Spirit, right? Maybe like Jack Daniels and whoever it is that you hang out with on Friday nights. Or you can get drunk in the Holy Spirit of God. And so God isn't saying be filled with a spirit. But God is saying make sure you are filled with the right spirit that will bring about eternal delight in your heart. So it's not about legalism. But it's about your pleasure and your joy. He reshapes our affection for him by teaching us to love him through our obedience. And not only being reshaped in our affections for God, but we're going to close with this, that he begins to refine us in our love for others. That he begins to refine us in our love for others. Because Jesus says, this is not only the way that we love God, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He says this, and this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws and the prophets. And so he's quoting Leviticus 19, where God says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you think about it, the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here isn't necessarily the question of, okay, so if God is calling me to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor, right? Because that's the exact issue that Jesus addressed in Luke 10. When there's another religious teacher that comes and wanting to trap Jesus, he goes, Jesus, how do I earn eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? So he goes, well, it's to love God and love our neighbors. And Jesus says, you have said it rightly. But to justify himself, he says, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. This is how he ends that story, right? For those of us who are not familiar, there's a guy who's coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets beat up. He gets robbed. He's left on the road, bloodied. First guy who passes him by is a priest, leaves him there. Second guy who passes him by is a Levite, leaves him there. Both of them should be very religious people, but they don't do anything to help him. And the third person who passes him by is a Samaritan. And he says this in verse 36, Luke 10:36, which of these three, either the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan who actually took care of him, do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on me. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And we know that the Jewish people and the Samaritans, they didn't get along. In fact, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. And so he couldn't even say it was the Samaritan. He said it was the one who had mercy on him. And so what Jesus is saying there is simply that it's not about knowing who your neighbors are. But what it means to love your neighbors is simply being neighborly to those around you. Demonstrating mercy and compassion to those around you. And so God refines us in our love for others by first of all challenging us to love others through selfless service. He challenges us to love others through selfless service, right? So when Paul is challenging his brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another, this is what he says in Philippians 2:4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he's saying, this is how you relate and this is how you love one another. That you don't just look to your own interest, but you also look to the interest of others. And he illustrates that by pointing people to the life of Christ. And he specifically points out how Christ came and he emptied himself and he took on this form of a servant and he was born into the likeness of men. Now, when Paul mentions that Christ took on this form of a servant, he's not just saying that what it means for us to love someone else is we do things for them. Right? We go and we do things that they can't do, or maybe they're busy doing. But when he says that we are challenged to love one another, that God is challenging us to love others through selfless service, that more than just doing things for people, but it's about being able to relate to others. Because what Paul points out and what he emphasizes is the fact that Christ served, and not just served, but he served by being born in the likeness of men. In other words, he came and he was able to relate to every single one of us in a very deep and personal way. That's what it means to serve selflessly. It doesn't mean, okay, I have an exam tomorrow, but this other person, they need help in their homework set. So, all right, I'm going to sacrifice this and I'm going to be selfless in my service and I'm going to love this other person. Part of that is that. But it's not about doing things, but it's about going to where they are. It's about being able to relate to them. So in other words, it's about being able to relate to their struggles. It's about the willingness to be able to relate to their experience. Which means that it's going to cost us more than just our time and effort. When you think about it, relating to others and going to where they are. It's tough. It's tough because you can't wait for people to come to where you are. It's tough because you're entering into a world where it might be foreign for you. But God says, love others selflessly. The Bible says, even the sinners, they know how to love other sinners. So the problem isn't that we don't know how to love, but it's loving those who are different. Because it's difficult to enter into an arena where it's different. And when I think about it, that's really the heart of our church, right? When I think about being a transcultural church, it's not being multi-ethnic in terms of the ethnicities being represented in our community. Because the reality is, it doesn't matter whether the nations are represented if after service we go our own ways. But it's in the midst of those differences that we're willing to love selflessly, that we're willing to enter into where they are so that we can love them, we can understand them. God challenges us to love selflessly, and not only that, God refines us in our love for others by challenging us to love others who you think are not deserving of your love. Loving others who you think are not deserving of your love. Because when you think about what Jesus is saying here, to love your neighbor as yourself, and how he demonstrated what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself, think about the people that Jesus loved. Not only the people that were like, Jesus, you're great. Jesus, you're the best. But what he demonstrates for us is simply that when God calls us to love others, it means that we love them despite others failing us. All the disciples who fled, abandoned Jesus, that when he comes back, what does he do? He goes and he reaches out and he loves and he restores and he renews their relationship. It means that we love others by forgiving them. Right? We have the beautiful story of the restoration of Apostle Peter when he denied Jesus, that he would restore Peter by forgiving him. And I think this is the real challenge for some of us, that it's not just, okay, how do I serve the people around you, but it's how do I forgive those who might have offended me? Not because you have that ability within yourself to forgive, but because this is what God demands. That this is how you are to love others. And that you're not waiting for that other person to come to you, but you're going to that person because you want to be reconciled. What does it mean for you to love others when they have failed you over and over and over again? That in the lowest moment of your life, when you feel like your friends should have been there, but they weren't, they abandoned you. What is the cost in you saying, you know what? I'm going to love them and I'm going to be committed because that's the way that Christ loved me. And that's the way that he challenges me to love those around me. So the one thing that I want to leave with us as we close simply is this, that we love on God's terms and not on our own. That when we think about what it means to be the church, the people of God who are called to love God and who are called to love others, that we love not on our own terms, but we love on God's terms. I think it's this amazing reality that we are able to love God because He has loved us first. I think sometimes we have to let that truth sink in deep into our hearts. And I think sometimes the way that we approach what it means to love God and others, we feel like it's because we deserve that love. But I want to close with this video. I think it really highlights this truth that we are able to love God and respond to the gospel because it's God who loved us first. So let's go ahead and watch this video as we close out.
We see the story of Jesus going to the cross and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative. His name's Barabbas. We don't even know much about him except that he's a murderer, a leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. So in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage who now presents Jesus, Son of the Living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. There's no comparison. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug and he's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free? Open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper. What has Jesus done? Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Yeah, give us Barabbas. People say, give us Barabbas. The Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. And he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right. I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience in Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, I owe you everything now, for you have set me free. No, I don't see any of that in Barabbas. And God knew that. Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, it's fine, Father. Let him have Barabbas. For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No, 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 no. It was the love of the Heavenly Father. I realize who Barabbas really is. That's me. That's you. That's us. And I felt, I was reading this the other day, and I felt God speak to me. I love Barabbas. I love him. But God, he's a bad man. I love him. And I wanted him to go free. But didn't you know that he probably would have never acknowledged the free gift. Yeah, but I love Barabbas. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son for Barabbas, even the one he knew would walk away from Jesus and his free gift and never come back. He loves him. And the nerve, the gall, and the audacity of believers to think, I got saved by grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark place of bondage, I better work hard to get myself out. What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound? Are you held under the power of this temptation, this sin? Do you feel like it's controlling you? What are you going to do? I'm going to shake myself free. Stop it! No, you won't! You're no match for the powers of hell and the urges of sin. You will not overcome it, and you will never overcome it. You'll just be another statistic. There's no answer within yourself. Your own merit, your own goodness, your own discipline, your own devotion will not save your marriage and will not save your kids. There's only one, and he's the one that took your place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform with Pilate and said, yes, let him have Barabbas. Take me. How many times have I stood on that platform with Pilate and Jesus, and I'm the Barabbas, and they start to take my chains off, and I say, no, no, I deserve this. I deserve the guilt. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequence. I deserve it. Jesus seems to look at me, say, no, son, let me have it. Let me have your sin. Let me have your pain. No, God, I did it to myself. I deserve it. My marriage won't make it. This is what I deserve. I deserve divorce. I deserve poverty. I deserve sickness. I deserve it all. No! God, I'm so ashamed. Give me your shame. But God, what if I do it again? I'll still be here. Oh, God, I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I don't want to do this anymore. Give me your sin, son. This is all we got. It's all I got. It's all you got. We can play games. We can play church games. We can pretend like some people are better than others and that's why they're blessed, or we can all come to the honest conclusion that it's God. And it's God alone. The greatest challenge is not your discipline, your devotion, your focus. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel. Could it be that there's a God with a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming, so inclusive. Let me have your sin, son. Okay. And I give him my sin. And I stand in this empty space of forgiveness and acceptance while Jesus walks off to the cross that I deserve. I see him walking to the post to be whipped. As I stand a free man, all the attention is turned now. And I feel the love of God saying, go, son, live your life. I'll pay the price. Where did we get off thinking that we were gonna set ourselves free? It's still Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never stop being the power of Jesus. If his blood is sufficient for your salvation, his blood is sufficient to sustain you through every challenge and every sin and every temptation. Jesus is enough.
Let's stand together as we close up. You know, the amazing reality
when Jesus says it's about loving God and it's about loving your neighbors. That he knew fully well that we were never able to measure up to those commands. That you could never love God the way that you should love God. And you can never love your neighbors the way that you should love your neighbors. So what Jesus did was he went before us and he lived a life that we could not live. And he died on the cross for our sins. So that through him, what Jesus says, yes, you have fallen short of the glory of God. But I went before you and I paid the price that you should have paid. So when God looks at you, he no longer looks at your faults. He no longer looks at your sins. He no longer looks at your depravity. And he no longer looks at your disobedience. But he sees you through my love. That in me, that you are able to love God. And Jesus reminds us that when he went to the cross to die for our sins, that you were the neighbor that he was loving. That he put your own interests before his own. So that through his death and his resurrection, you can know what it means for someone to love their neighbor as themselves. But the reality is, all of this, it doesn't matter if you're not willing to receive that love. Right? I was telling our leaders this story. I was at HEB with my sons, and my second and my third one, they were walking together, and my third one turns to my second one and says, Joshua, I love you so much. I don't know why he started saying that, but in the middle of HEB, he turns to his older brother and he says, Joshua, I love you so much. Do you know that? I love you so much. It was like the cutest thing. I should have took out my phone and started recording it. But I was waiting for my second one to respond. To say something like, yeah, I love you too, Nathaniel. But of course, being a typical guy, he just says, oh, okay. He says, oh, okay. And Nathaniel kept saying, Joshua, I love you so much. But Joshua's like, oh, okay. Because he didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to respond. And when I saw that, it just broke my heart, because I feel like for many of us, God is saying, I love you so much. But the reality is, you will never know the love of God if you're not willing to respond to his love. If you're not willing to acknowledge your sins before him. If you're not willing to acknowledge your need of him. But God doesn't give up on you. The amazing thing about the love of God is that he comes to us over and over and over and over and over. And he says, I love you so much. To love God and to love others means that you respond to God's love for you. And in that love, that you're able to demonstrate that love now to the people around you. And so my question to all of us is, are you willing to take that step forward today? To say, God, I want to respond to your love for me. God, I thank you so much for loving me in my weakness and in my sin. I thank you so much for your Son. God, in your love, transform my life. In your love, stretch me. In your love, reshape me. In your love, press me forward. So that as I experience the freedom of your love, that I can love others with the power and the mercy of your grace. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for reminding us that this is the church. This is the people of God who are called out to live in the reality, God, of your incredible and just unfathomable love for us. Father, we pray that it will be your love that will break through. Father, I pray that you will help us to see that we can respond to your love because you have loved us first, and it is your loving kindness that leads us to repentance. God, I just pray for some of us here in this place. For whatever reason, we've resisted that love that you're wanting to pour out into our lives. Father, I pray that today might be the day that you will break through into their lives and their hearts, and that you will demonstrate and that you will show them just how much you love them. And that as you fill their lives and their hearts with your loving kindness, that they will respond to you. So Father, we pray that you will come and that you will meet us, you will come and that you will transform us, you'll come and you'll renew us, and that you will come and that you will remind us that we are called to be your people. That we are called to love you and that we are called to love others. Help us to live in this reality of your power that is able to transform our hearts and our lives. So can I just invite us to do this as we close out, before we sing some songs and close out? I just want to open up a little bit of time for us to respond to the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Maybe some of you, it's about responding to God's love that He wants to pour out into your lives. Maybe some of you, it's being challenged to love others. Those who might have hurt you, those who might have abandoned you. That you're waiting for them to come to be reconciled to you, to ask for your forgiveness. But maybe what God is saying is to go and to forgive, not because it's easy, but to demonstrate that love because you have been loved first. And so let's respond to the Spirit of God. And let's say, God, here we are. So can we do that together for a little bit? However way that you feel comfortable, whether you want to pray, you just want to stand there and meditate, in whatever ways, let the Holy Spirit of God lead you. And let's respond a little bit to His Spirit before we close out, okay? Let's do that together. Let's pray together.